Dear friends in Christ, I've lifted weights most of my adult life because I can't do the sports so well anymore. I keep injuring myself, so I have to have some activity I can trust. And over the years, as I've lifted weights, I've had to learn things about the process of the muscles. One of the gentlemen that I often would talk to because he seemed to know so much showed me how to do slow reps. You know what they are? You have to count to 7 while you're doing like a curl. Do you know how painful that is when you're used to jerking them? You have to go all the way through the rep and come back down. You can't even come close to your full weight. You have to cut your weights like in half. You know, the same guy would often do a quick pump up. He'd sit down and it looked like he was, you know, filling a tire like this. And I kept asking him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm prepping for the next lift." You know? And I said, "Well, just this all seems counterintuitive. You're the only one that's doing this." And then he goes like this with one of those looks, like before and after. You looked at him and you go like, okay, I hear you. I'm going to try it. You know, it may not make sense to do it this way, but it works, is what he would always say. It works. Now, when you understand that, you can get the grasp of an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a combination of contradictory words that shouldn't be linked together, and I've always been amused by them. Here's a few. This isn't against the pilot in the last seat. Airline food. Is it really? Brotherly love. Think about it. I had a brother. Hell's Angels. Jumbo Shrimp. Pretty Ugly. Rap Music. Sensitive Guy. Short Sermon. And you know, it's interesting that oxymorons are very common in everyday speech and in the scriptures. This is especially true when Jesus was teaching in the concept of using our three statements today: blessed are the poor in spirit, mourners, and meek. It sounds just like the impact of an oxymoron. We're perplexed, but we're drawn by the intensity of his offer and the love with which it is made. Now, it's not a coincidence in some ways that beatitude actually is talking about the attitude of our being. Did you catch that? As a play on words, what blessed really means is to seek divine approval. Max Lucado wrote it this way: the applause of heaven. You know how you clapped when the babies were little and they just delighted in your affirmation. You see, I talked about that last week, that to be blessed is to be approved by the divine. Now, there are things that happen sometimes. As you are approved by God, you might be despised by the world. That's rather evident in the scriptures. You might also find that it discloses a reversal, a future reversal that's going to take place. That the people who seem to be the lowliest are those who are raised to the highest position. In the kingdom of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And these beatitudes are intended to characterize every disciple, not the super elite. You can't pick and choose which 8 of these, or 7 of these, I count 7 so that I can match it coming out. You can't just pick and choose them as though, well, I'm good at being mournful, but I'm not so good at being meek. You need to understand them all and crave to be like Jesus who carried them. Counterintuitive training, doing the opposite of what we think we should do, can still leave ourselves full of the wrong person. It's as though whatever works, and that philosophy has infiltrated American thinking. I find it almost every day. The problem with it is this, that we miss the inner attitude and relationship with the blesser. And as a result, our blessing is not full-fledged. Tonight we're going to look at this in the view of becoming empty. She was at the well in the middle of the day because she was a sinner and didn't really care about other people. They were all against her. But Jesus would reach out and say, "Draw me some water." It was an unusual thing in John chapter 4 for a man to speak to a Samaritan woman like that, a Jewish man. And she said, "Well, you can't get the water yourself, can you?" And he didn't need anything to draw because his spirit would draw on her heart. He would be the one who could look deep within her soul and examine who she was. She said, "The well is deep. You couldn't get anything." And then he offers her living water. She has no idea that this is standing in front of her, but because it is so powerful in the person of Jesus, in just a few minutes, she's the one who believes. And she goes and tells other people. And you know, I've had a few times like that where I've depended on other means to get my heart's needs met. I've depended on people, my parents, my siblings, my wife, my children. And you know, it just isn't going to work. You cannot depend to be blessed through something that is not connected with Jesus. That is not to say they are not a blessing. But to depend on that, to seek your fullness there, is something that is a fragile bottom. I've looked for recognition. I've said, too, if only I had or I could, then I would be satisfied. And you know why? Because we can't be satisfied by created things or even people. We have a hole in our heart that can only be filled by God. The deepest thirst of our souls are quenched by Him. Page 11, let God empty you of you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. That beatitude is about something different than just being poor or caught in poverty. Every time my family, we have interacted with kids or people from poverty-stricken nations, our hearts are filled with an awareness of how much we have. But that's not what this is talking about. This is the spiritual level. It means somebody that doesn't even have a paycheck for the next meal. They don't have anything. They are divest and desperate. It means, poor in spirit means, to be a spiritual beggar. In fact, the original word means to crouch down like a beggar does. It means that you're totally dependent on the goodness of God. Martin Luther once said, "God created out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." Wow. You see, God esteems a person who is a spiritual beggar, totally dependent on his goodness. That's what he's looking for. You know, sometimes people will say, when you are fully wrapped up in your faith in Christ, they will say, it's a crutch. And I used to think, well, what they meant was I was weak. And it was an insult. Now I realize it's a compliment. Yeah, I need a crutch. I need a wheelchair. I need the whole rig, you know, because without God, without dependency on Him, I am completely wasted. You don't realize this, that sometimes we get into this position by comparing with others. And that's the danger. You are always looking to see if you're better than someone else. And maybe if you can't find that, then you're either disappointed or you're pursuing to catch up. I mean, what difference does it really make if you owe $1 million and you have $1,000 to give back and your neighbor has $1 to give back? Are you 1,000 times better than him? No, you're both bankrupt, right? So it's that bankruptcy that we're talking about. Poor in spirit. They recognize that they're vulnerable, transparent, authentic about their failures and sins. And every disciple ought to be needy in Christ. Sometimes we think needy is bad. But in the case of dependency on Jesus, I'm willing to say, without Jesus, my marriage is going to fall apart. My children are going to collapse. I can't work my job apart from you, Jesus. I can't stay pure apart from you. Jesus, I need you. Without you, I am absolutely nothing. And strange thing that the 12 steps happen to begin right there. I am unable, totally unable to deal with my addiction. The second step, I depend on a higher power. They don't specify Jesus, but that's who they mean. And then we empty ourselves so that we can be filled by God. Poor, beggars, mourners, hungry. Christians don't sound like a happy bunch, do they? But actually we are, because it's there in that emptiness that we know it does not depend on us. We sense that it all comes from God. It's all really good because we can't claim it. It is forgiveness that is given, and it is heaven that is opened. We must learn to stop comparing with others, because Jesus doesn't ration forgiveness out on a performance basis. He has this longing that he creates inside of us that we need to continue to recognize, because that longing inside of us is the poor in spirit that helps us to receive the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever played Balderdash? It's a game that you guess the meaning of obscure words. We've kind of been talking about the different meaning of words. Take the word pleach. Pleach. Does pleach mean a peach-scented bleach? Sounds like it. Curved handle of a plow or the interweaving of tree branches? Number three, interweaving of tree branches. Try this one. Does horb-gorble mean a call of a female turkey? Don't they gorble? To wander aimlessly or to speak with your mouth full? The correct answer, horb-gorble means to wander aimlessly. Now, sometimes in confirmation class, we use these kind of big words, like transubstantiation. I bet Mr. Herring occasionally will say that still. I did. Things like eschatology, and what do they all mean? I heard somebody in class the other night say adiaphora, and three people immediately turned and looked like, wow, where did he get that word from? You know, the fact of the matter is, this blessing that comes from Jesus is so counter the world's thinking, it's difficult for us. Blessed are those who mourn. Do you know what you are supposed to be mourning? Mourning loss, of course, but there's something deeper here again. It means that they are mourning over sin. They are mourning. The lament is that his kingdom hasn't come as quickly or as fully as it should because of us. And God's will is not yet done. Luther got this in the prayers and petition and the explanation. He said exactly that. If you mourn, you will be comforted. It shows up in what we cry about and laugh about. We cry about the sinfulness and lostness of the world. I find it occasionally, but more powerfully in those who are true missionaries. They cry and they are working, they are laboring over the lost. It's actually a unique gift. I don't see it everywhere. What do they laugh about? Well, you laugh over things like Jesus bringing a sinner to repentance. A person into the fold for the first time or back into the fold. You laugh over the things that God has blessed, like the blessing of God to Abraham. You see, the thing about a Christian that should be happening is that when you're rude to a cashier, you walk out to the car and you don't blame it on her. You don't excuse yourself. You say, I really was stupid. You might even go back or catch her another time and say, I'm really sorry. It means that when you are at the end of a discussion, you should be the one who is saying, I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And if you're going to have the last word, at least let the last word be comforting. There's a blog written by a Scot called The One Thing Christians Should Stop Saying. And I thought it was unique here, and so it's a little extended portion. The blog grew out of his reflection on a phone call with an old college friend. He started talking about how blessed he was. And what he referred to was that his job went really well, his income was high, he had a new car, and he was thinking about buying a new house. When he hung up, first he was a little bit ashamed that he maybe overboasted. And then when he sat down to write the blog, here's what he said. Last year was the best year yet for my business. Things are looking busy next year, but that's not the blessing. I've noticed a trend among Christians, including myself, and it troubles me. Our rote response to material windfalls is to call ourselves blessed. Like the amen at the end of a prayer, this new car is a blessing. We closed on a new house, blessed. Just got back from a mission trip, realizing how blessed we are in this country. He really has the heart of a mourner. On the surface, the phrase seems harmless, faithful enough, but why wouldn't I want to give God the glory for everything I have? Isn't that the right thing to do? First, when I say that my material fortune is the result of God's blessing, it may reduce the Almighty to some sort of skybound, wish-granting fairy who spends his days randomly bestowing cars and cash upon his followers. Be careful that you don't end it with that. Surely you can say it's such a blessing. But in your own thinking, what is it you really concentrate on? He says, I can't help but draw parallels to how I handed out M&Ms to my own kids when they followed my directions and chose to, he uses a different word here, number two, in the toilet, rather than in their pants. You know, you give them incentive. God wants us to continually seek his will, and it's for our own good. But positive reinforcement, God's not a behavioral psychologist. You mix it up that your things are not what he's concerned about. More importantly, he says, calling myself blessed because of material good fortune may be backwards. In fact, the most devout saints from the Bible usually died very poor, receiving a one-way ticket to prison or death by torture. If we're looking for the definition of blessing, Jesus spells it out clearly in these Beatitudes. You see, I think we need to be emptied, even of some of our attitudes. Blessed, one author wrote, is a word full of sunshine, thrilling with music, brimming over with just what man is seeking. He dries our tears when we weep. And then thirdly, blessed are the meek. Jesus didn't mean meek as deficient in courage. He rather means bridled and under control. The concept in the Greek is gentle. And that's how it was described when he rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling the Old Testament, gentle on a donkey. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was meek. The strongest is not the one who forces his will upon others, but who has the power and willingly surrenders it to good. Moses was called the meekest man on the face of the earth, Numbers 12. And even though he had murdered a man and was a strong leader, he became meek as his faith filled him up. Emptied of himself by his own indiscretions, Moses became the man God wanted. You see, Jesus referred to himself as gentle. Paul lists gentle as one of the fruits of the Spirit. And it means that even here on earth, because instead of always looking for revenge or retaliation, you seek to be like Jesus, you reap the benefits of blessings, and your joy is in him instead of in the attacks that are given to you. Your circumstances cannot control you. Gentleness is a product of the Holy Spirit, and it's remarkable to see it in Jesus. There's no lash back there. He doesn't go back. He doesn't retaliate. I love some of the scriptures that remind me of that, and Lent is a particular accent where we look at that. In conclusion, as our Savior emptied himself to seek his Father in heaven, we need to be satisfied with what he has given and desire his approval. Sometimes people look at the Beatitudes like a checklist. And the unfortunate thing about the human nature is we always want to do the minimum. So we want to be minimally poor in spirit. We want to be minimally mourners, minimally meek, as if God was watching and grading. Check it off. Check it off. Check it off. I hope you see that there's something more here. That there is a way in which God is going to look at our lives. He looks as he empties us out and pours us into repentance so that we see what we really by nature are. And then he asks us, when he fills us up, to carry his blessing to another. In fact, Jesus' words are good news to those who are suffering, because there were many Christians through many generations who needed his encouragement and promises just to hang on. When you are blessed in the sense that you have few sufferings, then here is the very concept that it calls us to be a blessing to others. The man in the blog got this because he wrote at the end, "My prayer today is that I understand my true blessing. It's not my house or my job, my standard of living, no. My blessing is this: I know a God who gives hope to the hopeless. I know a God who loves the unlovable. I know a God who comforts the sorrowful. And I know a God who has planted the same power within me, within all of us who profess to know his forgiveness and the power of his resurrection. Will you empty yourself of selfishness, cynicism, and doubt? Will you allow God to use you?" Well, that's my next sermon. Because when you're empty, he's going to fill you so full that you're going to have a lot of delight in how he uses you. Amen.